Well, dear brethren, we're certainly looking forward to the message from our brother Arbor Furnetz from Vernon, British Columbia, and his message to us this afternoon, Perfect Plan. Perfect Plan.
Our Father has important work for you. You will make man perfect again. What is the definition of a perfect plan? What is the definition of a perfect man? Do you understand what perfection of body and mind is? And what about perfection of surroundings, such as the Garden of Eden? Do you possess the ability to understand what Adam experienced as a perfect man in the garden? How could this knowledge benefit you today? So what is a perfect plan? One can argue it is the plan of the ages, as you know it. Many would agree. Yes, we can have differences of opinion, but one thing we cannot debate is that a perfect Creator, our Heavenly Father, has set into motion thousands of years ago a perfect plan. This plan will unfold through the use and revealment of the Creator's perfect scales of justice. All our scriptures today will be taken from the New American Standard Bible. In Psalms 89:14, referring to our Heavenly Father, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. A perfect plan is one that remains constant and reliable. And we know God's character in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And in James 1:17, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, this plan started before the foundation of the world, before the earth was formed. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 reads, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose that He, God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In accordance with the eternal purpose. Eternal purpose. What does that mean? The Diagot reads this same scripture according to a plan of the ages which He, God, formed for the anointed Lord. And in Romans 16:25, where it talks about Jehovah revealing the mystery to you and I, which has been kept secret for long ages past. A plan of the ages, kept secret for long ages past, for an eternal purpose, before the foundations of the world. This whole program was designed and is in the hands of a perfect being. The plan of the ages is one that has been perfectly planned, perfectly thought out. No mistakes will transpire from the planner, and no part of the plan will change. This is the one thing that you can be sure is constant in the universe. The plan will be fair to all. The plan will be just. The plan will be successful. Why? Because this reflects and reveals the character of our Father in heaven. We read in Genesis 1:31, and God saw all that He had created, and it was very good. When God speaks of His work as very good, be completely assured it was. When our all-powerful Creator continued revealing His perfect plan in the Garden of Eden, it was very good. After all, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Adam was perfect in body and brain. Ask yourself, what is perfection? Is it faultlessness? Is it exactness? Is it precision performance? The dictionary meanings taken from dictionary.com are, number one, lacking nothing essential to the whole, complete of its nature or kind. It sounds like our Creator. 2, being without defect or blemish. Sounds like Adam in the garden and Christ. 3, thoroughly skilled or talented in a certain field or area. 4, completely suited for a particular purpose or situation. 5, completely corresponding to a description, standard, or type. I like that one. 6, accurately reproducing an original. 7, pure, undiluted, unmixed. 8, excellent and delightful in all respects. How do we describe the perfect Adam in the Garden of Eden? If Adam and Eve had continued to eat of the trees of life, they would have received the exact sustenance required to sustain life. They would have never needed to die. They would have lived forever. It was only when Adam partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God drove them away from the life-sustaining trees. Once driven away from these trees in the garden and forced to till the land and deal with weeds and deal with bugs and eat from non-life-sustaining trees, that man's decay started. How could this perfect man fail a test of obedience? Why could a perfect man sin? Because we know there is a difference between perfection of the flesh and perfection of character. What Adam lacked was the perfect knowledge of character. He was free to choose. After Adam sinned, what was the Father's comment? Genesis 3:22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, us being the Logos and God. What Adam lacked was the knowledge or experience of his character in terms of what God required of him and what the true actual consequences of what disobedience would give him. Adam could not grasp this. Adam did not know evil. He only knew good. Let's think about the dominion Adam had over the animals for a moment. Did God intend dominion to form part of perfection? In Genesis 1:25 to 30, then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And verse 28, "And be fruitful, and multiply, and subdue it." Subdue what? The earth and all the lower animal creation. Using the dictionary definition of perfection, to subdue the earth would be to have a complete, pure, undiluted control over its living things and contents. For those of us who have tame household pets, we try to exercise control over them. And if they're highly trained, we instruct our pets to sit or stay, and sometimes they do, unless it's my cat, Sadova. She has a mind of her own. She thinks she's a free moral agent. But if you think today man has dominion over all the animals, put them alone together in a room and watch the fur fly. Or try to interrupt a grizzly bear in the midst of an attack. Compare this with what Adam had in the garden, which was complete dominion, perfect dominion over these animals. So to the lion and the lamb, Adam could command them, and they would completely obey. Psalms 8:6-8. What level of communication was this between Adam and the animals that he could command them? Think back to the definition of perfection. It sounds like pure, undiluted, unmixed, being without defective control over the garden. We attribute this to God's perfect plan. Of course, we must talk about Christ when we talk about perfection. Like Adam, Jesus' character needed to be proved perfect. 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb was unblemished and spotless. And 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was successful in completing his most important work in fulfilling the ransom, the purchase of Adam's sin. Jesus did this and satisfied the balance of the perfect scales of justice for his Father. We know he was successful in that after his crucifixion, he was raised from the dead. For over 6,000 years now, the educating of man's knowledge of evil is full and completing. Man soon will be ready to be educated about good in the millennial age. This knowledge of evil will allow man to appreciate the unbelievable surroundings such as Adam had. Man will be able to make informed decisions about the implications of disobedience to their Creator. This is fair and just. What will resurrected man be like when he rises from the tomb? What will their bodies be like? Will mankind be similar as you and I are today, except there'll be no more sickness, pain, or disease, and man will simply get less colds and flus and never get a terminal illness? Is that what raised man will be like? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, was Lazarus raised with the sickness that took his life? No. Whatever sickness that led to Lazarus' death was no longer there when he was raised. We know Lazarus was raised flesh because he had dinner with Jesus. Records this in John 12, verses 1 and 2. And the scriptures go on to say in verse 9 to 11, the chief priests were trying to put Lazarus to death again because this miracle of his resurrection was converting too many Jews at the time. Lazarus' flesh had to undergo a healing by Jesus through the power of the Father. When we think of healing, how about Peter healing the lame man? In Acts 3, verse 6, and Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And immediately the lame man's feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. Whatever sickness the lame man had, it was now healed. Technically speaking, he could no longer be called the lame man. The part that was imperfect was restored back to working correctly the way it was intended. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Of course, the scripture refers to earthly man in the next age, when God desires all men to know the truth as you know it. Who desires all men to be saved? The Greek word in Strong's for saved is 4982, pronounced sozo, which means to heal or to make whole. Let's reread the scripture with a more accurate rendering of saved. Who desires all men to be made whole and to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Who desires all men to be healed and come to the accurate knowledge of the truth. I like this word heal because it puts in perspective that man is not whole and requires healing and will be completely restored once healed. When resurrected from the tomb, man will be healed and made whole. Mankind will be a complete corresponding original of what Adam was in the garden. Man will be without defect or blemish. No disease, colds, flus, infirmities will befall man. However, man will have knowledge of disobedience and a true understanding of what that feels like. man will be complete in body, complete in knowledge of evil, and will be exposed to good along the highway of holiness, but will not yet be complete in their test of obedience. Could you get much of mankind to agree with you today that man is not whole and could use complete restoration? I think so. And as Lazarus was healed from his sickness, and as the crippling disease was healed in the lame man, so shall the restored man be in the resurrection as they walk up the highway of holiness. The perfect body will be resurrected and ready for use. The fallen hindrances that Christ bought will be gone. The minds of resurrected man will require development, growth, and knowledge. And this is the job of the glorified Christ and his body. How do our fleshly bodies today compare to that of Adam while he was safely in the garden? There are countless books today that debate how much of the human brain is actually used. We believe that science has reasonably proven that humans use, at one time, less than 10% of our total brain capacity. This 10% is used to control our bodies and mind. Out of this 10%, man enjoys wonderful times. Man experiences a spectrum of emotions. Man experiences life, birth, the joy of family, and man builds memories out of this limited capacity. We make our calling and election sure through the Lord with this limited capacity. But where is the other 90% of our brain capacity? Where did it go? What happened to it? Why did Adam possess 100% capacity in the garden, and you and I have merely 10%? We don't compare that well. If Adam in the garden was made perfect and received rejuvenating life from the fruit, he possessed 100% of his brain capacity. Adam's flesh was complete. Today, we only use a fraction of our brain. How is the decline in flesh unraveled? As the scripture states in Genesis 2:17, that in the day that ye eatest of this fruit, you shall surely die. We understand that as mentioned in 2 Peter 3:8, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So Adam died daily. He deteriorated over this 1,000 years. Adam declined as he was denied access to the life-rejuvenating fruit in the garden. Was there a point after Adam that man took a sharp downward turn? Or has the decline in mankind's health been steady throughout the ages? If we charted Adam in the garden as 100% complete up here, and charted you and I down here at, let's say, a 10% capacity, would it be a straight line throughout the 6,000 plus years of man's existence? One indication that this is not the case is the environment that Noah experienced once he emerged from the ark. Genesis chapters 7, chapters 8, and chapters 9, Noah found that food spoiled faster and grapes would now ferment into alcohol as a result of the flood. During the flood is when the firmament, so vital to sustaining long life, left the atmosphere of the earth and contributed to the waters that covered the earth. This is where we can trace man's steep decline. Genesis chapters 9 and chapters 11 tell us that Noah lived to be 950 years old. And it goes on to record the generations of Shem. As it records Shem families, the years dramatically shorten. Noah's son Shem lived 600 years. Shem's son Arpachshad lived 438. His son lived 433. We wind downwards to Nahor, who lived 148 years. So from Adam in the garden to Nahor in roughly 2,000 years, man's lifespan was dramatically reduced. How did the Father deal with mankind throughout the ages? As the godly men of old, the ancient worthies, were grasping and searching for God, God recognized them and their desire for Him. God gave them tasks for obedience. If they were obedient, they gained God's approval. They were made right in the sight of God. Hebrews 11. The greatest reward that they could receive was that of friend of God. James 2:23. During the period of the law, if the Jewish nation kept God's extensive rules, God would have allowed Israel to live. This was their test of obedience. Many Ezekiel scriptures discuss this. During the gospel age, as the Gentiles have been presented the call to the church, those who respond to the test of obedience with faithfulness and overcome the flesh will receive the grand heavenly reward. Regardless of the ages and how God chose to deal with man, God's view of man since the garden was as being out of kilter and unrighteous. And man is not right according to God's perfect scales of justice. When Adam fell, disobedience was learned, and in God's eyes, fallen man is fallen man, Adam and everyone after him. There is no such thing as a little fallen, just like there is no such thing as a little leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Of course, we have fallen flesh, and it is impossible for us to be perfect except in our love and our heart intentions. If in God's wisdom, Adam, safely in the garden, could peer down through the ages at the human body and mind, what would Adam see? What would Adam describe? How would he describe us right today? We need an illustration. How do we view those who were less fortunate than us? What do you feel when you look at someone with a debilitating disease that starts to ravage the mind? How does this make you feel? As I was flying to convention, two rows in front of me was a mentally handicapped child, maybe 12 years old. He was flying with his family. How do we view someone who is mentally challenged? They have diminished capacity. For many, it is simply difficult to look at these handicapped individuals. We see the face and know the trouble and lack of peace and unrest this individual must feel. How restricted they are in so many ways. Studies have proven that they may use 3 to 4% of their brain capacity, about half of today's regular functioning brain. Here we are today, with about 10% capacity, looking at a handicapped individual with about 5% capacity. Think about how degenerated that flesh looks to us. How would Adam describe us from the garden with his 100% capacity, looking at our 10%? Adam might describe a race so downtrodden, so ravaged by the decaying flesh, so frail from disease, so easily fooled, so easily trapped, so foolish in its ability to reason, so incapable compared to Eden, that he too might view you and I as handicapped. Can we catch a glimpse, if only for a moment, into what whole man could be like? We feel that mankind's deteriorated flesh may conceal some insight into what perfection was like. These testimonies we will share together are recorded in many books, or you may see them on TV, or they are available at university courses as study models. In the dictionary, the term savant describes a special handicapped person this way. A mentally handicapped person who exhibits exceptional skills or brilliance in some limited field. How can you have the word mentally handicapped and brilliance in the same sentence? Here is one example of brilliance. A savant boy, handicapped, who could not talk or even communicate well. At a teenage, while at home with his mother, listened to a classical song on the radio. After he heard it, he made his way to the family piano in the living room, sat down, and played for the first time, keystroke for keystroke, the classical piece of music he just heard. His family was shocked and awed, considering he was blind. This boy never received a lesson, never sat at the piano before, but he could now replicate any music. What happened? Where did the brilliance come from? After studying him further, his brain capacity was in high function in one select area. Think back to the definition of perfection. This boy was thoroughly skilled or talented in a certain field or area. Another example is the mentally handicapped savant child who is the human calculator. Whatever your desktop calculator can do, she can do better and faster. Yes, she is like the character depicted in the movie Rain Man. Pick a year such as 1000 BC, and she will tell you the day a week January 1st falls on. But she has such limited life functions. She's mentally challenged, yet she possesses brilliance. Essentially, what remaining brain capacity there is appears to have become centralized into one area by sacrificing the other areas. So there is no more total brain capacity compared to man today, but the remaining brain power is focused into one area. Could these spikes of unusually high human performance provide a glimpse into what the past perfect human condition may have been like? I think so. How about the humans that can record literally anything with a glance? We call that a photographic memory. It is only when you piece together these spikes of brilliance from several fleshly men and try to imagine them as being from one man that we may catch a small glimpse, and I mean a small glimpse, into what part of a whole man may have been like. Catching a glimpse of perfection may remind us of the unimaginable glory we will receive if we are found good and faithful. By the completion of the church, God will confirm to all creation that at the worst of man's times, a class of followers was able to be obedient and complete their test. Hebrews 6:18. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, mankind in the next age will realize that God's plan was successful. They will realize that what God said he would do, he would do. Recognizing our fallen flesh should help us be more sympathetic. We expect the Father to care for us, and he does. The Father expects us to care for his family, and we do. God has handpicked his church, and not according to status or knowledge or wealth, but according to the heavenly wisdom that is sown into his perfect plan. We have been chosen so God can prove that a random sampling of mankind responded to the call and in perilous times was able to fight the flesh and be successful in their obedience of intent and loyalty. We desire to show our love to our Father by caring for his family, our brothers and sisters. Our Father chose these ones, and it is our test of obedience to lay down our lives for them. The better we can take care of his church, the better we display our love to the Father. If we can't love a random sampling of humankind called by God to grow together in perfect love as a family on this side of the veil, how will we love the random sampling of humankind that will require our love, our help, our patience in their development to come to the accurate knowledge of the truth in the next stage? There are components of our flesh that can be very stiff. What do we do to be more pliable and workable? Here is a point I really like. When we are having conflict within ourselves or with others, 1 Corinthians 5:8, one of our favorite Passover scriptures. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread, Such a valuable symbol, the broken body of Christ. There are three types of bread we want to review. Number one, leavened bread. Leavened bread is fluffy. It is desirable to our flesh, especially when it first comes out of the hot oven with butter waiting. The thing about leavened bread is that it can't be easily broken. It can only be torn, ripped, or pulled apart. That is very messy. That is not the lesson. Number two, leavened bread that may have collapsed inside the oven will bake into bread that is so hard you need a saw to cut it or use it as a doorstop. It is simply unusable. That is not the lesson. Number three, unleavened bread was made thin, long, and is somewhat crisp, very similar to our matzah bread. If you haven't handled matzah bread, your elders will tell you that matzah bread is very easily broken by simply applying light pressure. It doesn't take much effort to break unleavened bread. It breaks nicely and easily. And this is why this bread was selected, because of its characteristics. We too want our bodies, our wills, and our stubborn components to be easily broken. This is the lesson. We don't want to be hard to work with. We want to be easily broken. The body of Christ was easily broken, and so should ours. So how do we approach God's family? Galatians 6:10, a scripture you all know. Do good unto all men, and we do, but especially the household of faith. In other words, with God's family, we are to especially take care of the brethren before they ask. Strong translation of especially is to the greatest degree. We are to do good to the world, but to the greatest degree, we serve our brethren. What model and service did Christ leave us to practice with one another? Not only that he washed his apostles' feet, he washed his apostles' feet without anyone asking him to do it. Jesus didn't wait for someone to ask him. He performed this menial service as he recognized the need in front of him. This is our copy. This is our goal. We want to be attentive at seeking our opportunities of service to the household of faith. Our walk together can include misunderstandings, usually from a lack of clear communication or an impasse of pride. In these situations, we must slow down. We must take a big breath and relax and trust in the scriptures that counsel us in these situations. In all situations, we must ensure we first and foremost protect one another's new creature. This is the developing church. Should a brother or sister accidentally show you some flesh, recognize our own struggles and how fallen our own vessels are, especially on the stream of time. Readily forgive. Set aside pride, and fight together for the development and success of both new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Recognize no man according to the flesh. We prove our love to the Lord by doing this. This is our test. When we think of ourselves battling the flesh at the end of not only the gospel age, but at a time that signifies the end of man's struggle of death and woe, we must be patient with one another. We must wash one another with the word of God to make each other clean. We must help one another to number our days and remember what the Lord has planned for us. Not the earthly perfection as described, but everlasting life. A gift so great it exceeds our limited understanding. If Adam and the early progeny could see us today, they would certainly consider us decayed with a mere 70 or 80 years of life compared to 1,000. But wait till they see what we will accomplish by the end of the kingdom age, the 1,000 years. In closing, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being rejuvenated day by day. With this promise and the Lord's assisting grace, you will be successful in blessing all creation, in making man perfect again, and helping to reveal the perfect plan of God. The Okanagan Valley Bible Students Ecclesia voted and asked to bring their love to you. I know that the Blancos may have. I also especially bring you the love of my brother Levon. He asked her be remembered to each of you here. And I bring you the love of my wife Tammy, who is in her busiest work season of the year. Last night we spoke and she said, one day I'll get to Johnstown. May the Lord add his blessing.